Today's speaker is a man that I've admired for many years. Wendell Winkler is a preacher. He preaches the word and he does it with authority. He makes his home in Fort Worth, but is seldom in this area as he preaches in evangelistic meetings throughout the U.S. We're happy he could make arrangements to be with us today. In Acts 17, 11 and 12, we read that the people in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Then we read, because of that, many of them believed. Notice that the text says that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind. That says they had an open heart. Then the text says that they searched the scriptures daily. And that states that they had an open Bible. Anytime you have an open heart and an open Bible, you have the combination that spells spiritual success. I have no reason otherwise than to believe today that our wonderful audience is composed of those who have open hearts. And I pledge to you today to hold before you an open Bible as we discuss this important theme. In the book of Acts chapter 1 and in verses 1 through 3 we read, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up from us, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Our lesson today, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I would like for us to begin, first of all, this day by observing that our Lord spake concerning the identity of the kingdom. In the book of Matthew chapter 16 and in verses 18 and 19, we read where our Lord said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And then he says, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom." Now, our Lord did not promise to build one institution and then promise to give the keys to something entirely different. Rather, in the text, when he spoke of the church and then speaks of the kingdom, he is speaking of one and the same institution. Thus, in this passage, our Lord identifies the kingdom. He says, "The kingdom is the church." In the book of Luke 22 and 18, we read again where our Lord said, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." In this text, our Lord is simply saying that the kingdom was to be the place wherein the Lord's Supper was to be observed. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 and chapter 11, beginning with verse 20, we read that the Lord's Supper has been placed in the church. Now, the Lord's Supper is not in two distinct institutions, but rather, the kingdom is the church, and the church is the kingdom. And thus, these two texts teach us that the Lord's Supper is to be observed therein. And then, that being true, we can better appreciate Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 22. Herein, the inspired penman says, "Ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven." Now notice that he says, "You have come unto the church of the firstborn." But then in the same context we read in verses 28 and 29, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken." And thus in this text he speaks of the church and the kingdom as being the same institution. And thus our Lord identifies the kingdom as the church. Now, in the New Testament, the church of our Lord is set forth under various figures. For example, it is said to be a body in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And by such, our Lord emphasizes the unity and the cohesion that is to exist in the church. And then we read of the church being the family of God in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 15. And by such, our Lord emphasizes that therein love is to exist among the brethren. And then beginning with verse 1 of Acts chapter 20, we're told that the church is the vineyard of our Lord. And by such, our Lord emphasizes the fact that the church is that institution in which we serve our Lord as we serve our fellow man. And then, as we're observing today, the church is spoken of as the kingdom. Now, when the Bible speaks of the church as the kingdom, it is thus spoken of to present the government of this divine institution. In the New Testament, the church is spoken of in two senses. It is sometimes spoken of in the universal sense. And thus our Lord used the term in Matthew 16, 18, and 19 when He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, He did not have any given local congregation in mind to the exclusion of all others, but He had the church in general in mind. Then, the Bible also speaks of the church, secondly, in the congregational or in the local sense. And thus, in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, we read, "Unto the church of God which is at," now that's locating the matter, "to the church of God which is at Corinth." So we see then that sometimes the church is spoken of in the universal sense and sometimes in the local or the congregational sense. Now, relative to the church of our Lord being spoken of in the universal sense, there is no organization of said church, universally I say, existent on earth. There is no head of the church on earth. There is no ecclesiastical body of men that sits in a synod or in a convention capacity, and in such makes laws and bylaws and hands these down to the constituents by which they are to be governed. But rather, the church of our Lord in this sense is spoken of as having one supreme ruler, and He is our King, the Lord. And thus we read in Matthew 28 and in 18, where our Lord said, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth." Today, our government has three branches of government. There is the legislative branch and the executive branch and the judicial branch. And these are sought to be distinguished one from the other. But in the kingdom of our Lord, we read where Christ is King. He is the absolute monarch, reigning supremely over the same. And since He said, "All authority hath been given unto me," then it is in Him that we have legislative authority and executive authority and judicial authority. From the standpoint of legislative authority, He makes the laws. From the standpoint of legislative authority, thus He is the lawmaker or the lawgiver. From the standpoint of the executive side, He executes said laws. And then thirdly, He, of course, is our judge, and thus in Him resides judicial authority as well. But then relative to the church being in that local or congregational capacity, therein, operating, of course, under the authority of our Lord, under the authority of our King, the Lord has sought to have an organization existent therein. And in each local or independent congregation, there are elders and deacons and evangelists and members. And we read about all of these in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. So then, our Lord, first of all, we have observed this day, speaks of the identity of the kingdom. And He identifies the kingdom as being the church. And this divine institution is thus set forth as the kingdom in order to portray the governmental aspect of said institution. But then let us also observe today, secondly, that our Lord spake concerning the appellatives of the kingdom. Now, by that term appellative, we simply mean the distinctive designations of said institution. Concerning that, our Lord speaks of this divine institution as simply the kingdom. And thus in the book of Matthew chapter 13, an explanation of the parable of the sower, we read where our Lord said, "But he that heareth the word of the kingdom." Then we read secondly where the Lord speaks of this divine institution as the kingdom of God. In the book of Matthew chapter 19, we read, and in verses 23 and 24, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." So here it's spoken of as the kingdom of God. Then in Colossians chapter 1 and in verses 13 and 14, we read, where it is spoken of as the kingdom of God's dear Son. And then we read in the book of Matthew chapter 4 and 17 that Jesus began to preach the kingdom of heaven. So we read these four divine appellatives. It is spoken of as the kingdom. It is spoken of as the kingdom of God. It is spoken of as the kingdom of God's dear Son, and spoken of also as the kingdom of heaven. But now, since there are differing appellatives, surely our Lord wants us to understand the significance of each of these appellatives. First of all, we read that this divine institution is spoken of as the kingdom. Now, for a kingdom to exist, there must be some entities. First, there must be the entity of a king. In the second place, there must be a law. And in the third place, there must be citizens. Now, if we were dealing with an earthly kingdom, we would add to that a fourth entity, and that would be property or territory. But since, as we shall subsequently see, we're speaking of a spiritual institution, we only list these three. Now, for the institution of which we speak today to exist, we observe, first of all, that there must be a king. The Bible says in Acts chapter 17 and verse 7, "And these do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, one Jesus." So Jesus is the king. But then secondly, there must also be a law. And the law of this divine institution, of course, is the New Testament. Thus in the book of James chapter 1 and in verses 22 through 25 we read that we must look into the perfect law of liberty. That is the law that makes men free. But John 8:32 says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So the divine law by which we're governed is the truth. But John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth." So then that divine law of liberty by which this kingdom is governed is the word of God. But then thirdly, there is the entity of the citizens or the citizenship. And Ephesians chapter 2 and 22 identifies these as being New Testament Christians. So we have the king, we have the law, and we have the citizens. Now, largely, we have very little difficulty with this one and very little difficulty at times with that. But there is a great deal of concern and a great deal of interest concerning the king of the kingdom. There is a system of religious thought today called dispensationalism or premillennialism. And it is thus affirmed in said system that our Lord's coming is about to occur. And whenever it does occur, He will come back to this earth and establish His kingdom and reign upon David's throne, then as King of kings and Lord of lords. And then there are other subsequent details to the system. But right now, observe that it is taught that our Lord is yet to come to reign as king. But we, my friends, beg to differ with that, based upon the fact that the Bible teaches that Jesus is now king. If our Lord is not now king, watch the inevitable consequences. In the first place, the apostles and New Testament prophets would indeed be false witnesses. For in the book of Acts 17 and verse 7 we read that they taught that Jesus was now king. In the second place, if our Lord is not now king, then He's not now priest. For the Bible says in Zechariah 6, 12 and 13 that He was to be a priest while a king. Now, since Hebrews chapter 3 and 1 says He is now our priest, then consequentially, He would have to be now our king. Thus again, if not our king, then not our priest. In the third place, if our Lord is not now our king, then we have also this difficulty. In the book of Jeremiah chapter 22, we read in the last paragraph therein, that no man of the seed of Coniah would prosper reigning on the throne of David in Judah. But in the book of Matthew chapter 1 and in verses 12 and 13, we're told that our Lord is of the seed of Coniah. So if our Lord is not now king, and He's yet to come back to this earth to reign as king, then we have this dilemma with which we are presented. If He were to reign in Judah, then that reign would not be prosperous. Why? For the text says that no man of the seed of Coniah would prosper reigning on the throne of David. Secondly, if He were to come and begin to reign on the throne in Judah, and it then were a prosperous reign, then Jeremiah would be convicted as a false prophet. And I know that neither of these dilemmas will be accepted by any of our fine audience today. So what then is the result? The result is simply this, that our Lord is now king. But then thirdly, we observe today that our Lord spake concerning the establishment of the kingdom. In the book of Mark 9 and verse 1, we read that the kingdom is to come with power. Notice it's to come with power. Then we read in the book of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 that the power was to come when the Holy Spirit came. Then we read in the book of Acts 2 verses 1 through 4 that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Now watch the clarity of truth. The kingdom was to come with power, and the power was to come when the Holy Spirit came, but the Holy Spirit came with the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. So since the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, Acts 2, that's when the power came. But since the kingdom was to come when the power came, then that's when the kingdom came, or when the kingdom was established. Now again, we are well aware of the fact that there's so many today that honestly believe that the kingdom is yet to come, that it's to be established in the so-called fast-approaching millennium. But my friends, the Bible teaches us that instead of the kingdom yet to be established, that the kingdom is now in existence. If the kingdom is not now in existence, we observe that again, the New Testament apostles and prophets would be convicted as false witnesses. For Paul says in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, that we have been translated into the kingdom. Thus he speaks of the kingdom as now being in existence. Secondly, if the kingdom has not been established, then we do not have the new birth. For the new birth and the existence of the kingdom are inseparably attached in the book of John 3 and 3. Thirdly, if the kingdom has not been established, we do not have the conversion process. For conversion and the kingdom are inseparably attached in the book of Matthew 18 and 3. In the fourth place, if the kingdom has not been established, then we need to pray for its coming. Matthew 6 and 10. But in praying for the coming of the kingdom, we would be naturally, implicitly, praying for all that is necessary to its establishment. But for the kingdom to be established, there must be the existence of the Roman Empire as a world kingdom. Daniel 2:44. Thus we must pray for the coming of the kingdom if it does not now exist. And that implies we would pray for the coming of the Roman Empire and that as a world power. But for that to exist, then America must fall. Ah, look at those serious consequences involved if we affirm that the kingdom is not now in existence. Yes, the Bible says the kingdom is now in existence and has been since Pentecost Day. But in the next place today, we observe that our Lord spake concerning the nature of the kingdom. And in John 18:36, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Hence, he says, his kingdom is to be spiritual in nature. That's why we read in the book of Luke 17 and in 20 and 21, the kingdom is within you. And why the kingdom of God is not meat and drink in Romans chapter 14 and 17. But in the next place, we observe also that our Lord spake concerning the importance of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 19 and in 23 through 25, notice our Lord's development. He says in verse 23 that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Then he says in the very next verse that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of God, showing that these two appellatives are used in reference to the same institution. Then in verse 25 we read that in response to that observance that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom, the disciples respond by saying, "Who then can be saved?" Did our Lord respond to that by saying, "Who then can be saved?" I've been talking about the kingdom. Why would you ask about salvation? You need to get on the subject. No, our Lord did not thus respond. Why? Because they were on the subject. They realized that for a man to be saved, where did he have to be? He had to be in the kingdom. How important is the kingdom? Just as important as salvation. For salvation is to be realized therein. But in the next place, we observe also that our Lord spake concerning the terms of entrance into the kingdom. Now, relative to that, in the book of John chapter 3 and in verse 3, Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see enter into the kingdom of God." Now, notice, here is the man, and here is the kingdom. Now, our Lord also said in the book of Mark 16 and 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now, all of us believe that man and he are parallel. We also have just observed in Matthew 19, 23 through 25, that the kingdom and salvation are parallel. Thus, it inescapably follows that whatever stands between this man and the kingdom is the same thing standing between this he and salvation. But standing between this man and the kingdom is being born again. But standing between this he and salvation is becoming a baptized believer. Thus, what does it mean to be born again? It simply means to become a baptized believer. Now, if a man must be born again to enter the kingdom, but being born again is becoming a baptized believer, then the terms of entrance into the kingdom simply are, I must believe and I must be baptized. But then we also observe that our Lord spake concerning the primacy of the kingdom. In Matthew 6 and 33 we read, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And thus the kingdom is to occupy a position of priority and a primacy in our lives. Nothing is to be secondary thereto. And then we observe, last of all today, that our Lord spake concerning the destiny of the kingdom. Thus he had the Apostle Paul to write in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verses 22 through 25, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. And so the destiny of the kingdom is indeed heaven itself. Our Lord spake concerning the kingdom. He spake concerning the identity of the kingdom, the appetites of the kingdom, the establishment of the kingdom, its nature, importance, primacy, and destiny. May God bless us in our search and in our investigation thereof.